Father, it continues to be our prayer as we gather to worship you this morning that you would give wisdom to our brothers and sisters in Christ around this country and around the world. Father, there are many faithful churches who are in challenging circumstances right now about whether and how to meet. Father, I pray for Grace Community Church and John MacArthur this morning, but many others as well who are not as well known, who are not as prominent, who perhaps don't have the means and influence that John MacArthur does, who are also struggling to meet against impositions on our liberty to worship. And Father, I pray that in each of those churches they would have wisdom in how to act and be wise in each of their contexts. Father, I pray for us to be full of discernment and courage in unusual days. And Father, I ask that you would act in these different communities and different places in a way that would bring honor to your name, that those who uphold your name would do so in a way that would draw those who are your sheep to Christ. And Father, that they would do so in a way where they endure the accusations of those who are not your sheep. Father, give each of us courage and wisdom in these days. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning. We're grateful for that. Father, we're grateful for the receding of the incidence of this virus here locally. Father, for your mercy in that, and that we can meet and that we can worship together and encourage one another. And Father, I pray that we would do that then this morning, that we would take advantage of this opportunity, first to be grateful for it. Father, knowing what it was to have lost the ability to meet together, that we would never, ever take this for granted. But Father, being able to meet together, that it would not be merely the attendance at a lecture, something that we might be able to replicate online, but that in our conversations with one another, in our singing together, that we would be encouraging one another, that the presence of being with other believers, merely the sight of being with other believers would remind us that we are not on this path alone and that we would be encouraged together this morning and that you would be glorified in our assembly and that you would be glorified as we go out from this place this week. Father, we love you. We continue to express our dependence on you and we're thankful chiefly for the mercy and salvation that you have granted us in Jesus Christ. May he be praised among us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 41. Genesis 41, as we continue our series in Genesis. This, as I mentioned before, a turning point in the story of Joseph this morning. This is the third cycle of dreams in the account of Joseph. Each time Joseph's life is shaped by dreams, we have this doubling of dreams. It's actually explained for us in the text here this morning. When Joseph initially dreams, you recall he dreams of the bundles of grain and then the stars and sun and moon bowing before him. So he has these two dreams that have the same idea. And then when Joseph is imprisoned, he has the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, the cupbearer going to be restored to Pharaoh's service, whereas the baker is going to be executed. And now here in Genesis 41, Pharaoh dreams, and he has these two dreams. And in this case, like Joseph's dreams, the two dreams have the same meaning. Each of these dreams are not only instrumental as God's revelation about what is about to occur, but they end up being the pivot points of Joseph's life, right? His initial dream becomes the impetus for his brothers to, in resentment, sell him into slavery. The dream of the cupbearer ends up being, here 2 years later, the means that God uses to spring Joseph from prison. And obviously Pharaoh's dreams become the means by which God raises Joseph up to this position of high authority in Egypt. this third dream cycle here in Genesis 41 is how God answers the first of Joseph's dreams. So let's look at the text. When we last left Joseph, don't know why I struggled to get that out. When we last left Joseph, he was in prison. He had just interpreted the cupbearer and baker's dreams. Both of them came to pass exactly as God had revealed to Joseph, right? Joseph makes this very explicit that he is not interpreting these dreams because he has some sort of unique insight, but God is directly giving him the meaning, the interpretation of these dreams, that they do specify inevitably future events. And he tells the cupbearer, when you're restored to Pharaoh's service, remember me. And we left with this dire note at the end of chapter 40, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so we open in chapter 41 because of the length of the chapter, and it's my intent to get through it all this morning. It's not complicated, so it actually won't require a great deal of comment from me, but we'll do it paragraph by paragraph as we often do with the longer chapters of Genesis. So let's begin reading the first paragraph of Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. It's just a fun description. I'm sorry. That's just fun. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is an interesting opening paragraph. It's very abrupt, coming out of that last story. You know, here we have this close interaction of Joseph and the cupbearer. You know, remember me, the cupbearer forgot him. And the next chapter opens, after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream, right? It's a very abrupt transition. And as we read this opening paragraph, I think our familiarity with the story actually makes it lose a little of its effect. We know the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream as soon as we start reading, right? And because of that, I think some of the oddness and the troubling nature of Pharaoh's dream is a little lost on us. Knowing the interpretation, it's sort of obvious as we read it. Okay, this is what this means. But Pharaoh has this dream, and as you read it, it's weird. Like, it's a seriously weird dream. I mean, from the very outset, here's the Nile River, and 7 cows come out of it, right? From the very outset, this is a weird dream, right? And then, you know, I don't know exactly how vivid, how gruesome Pharaoh's dream is, but the imagery of the 7 sickly cows eating the 7 healthy cows, this had to have been a very disturbing dream to watch. Pharaoh wakes up, he's troubled, goes back to sleep, has a second dream where this happens again, but this time it's ears of grain, eating other ears of grain. And by this point, Pharaoh is just, this has been a bad night's sleep, right? So he gets up the next morning, he calls his soothsayers, the magicians, the wise men, those who would interpret dreams in Egypt, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, right? You remember the story in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar dreams, He seems to be somewhat skeptical of his wise men, so he puts them to the test, right? I'm not going to tell you the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says. You tell me the dream and its interpretation, right? I've given the command, right? That's the idea there. I've given the command. The thing has gone from me. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten. He's given this clear order. I'm not going to be satisfied with your interpretation. It seemed odd to me. I was struck by this even last night when it says no one could interpret Pharaoh's dream. That struck me as odd, right? You would expect someone of the magicians and soothsayers to say, I've got it, right? But no one does. My hunch is, perhaps they tell Pharaoh, we don't know, right? Perhaps they offer an interpretation, but Pharaoh sees through it. Now, that can't be what it is. One of the commentators suggests, and I think this is most likely, whatever this dream means, is it a happy dream or not? Now, it's not good, right? Who wants to line up to tell Pharaoh the bad news? We've already seen Pharaoh. Does Pharaoh have a long fuse with his employees, right? We've already seen in the previous chapter, a couple guys make him mad. He has him in prison. One he does restore. The other one he has beheaded, right? Pharaoh is not a gracious and long-suffering man. And so none of these guys presumably want to be the guy who says, well, listen, Pharaoh, this is going to be really ugly. Right? No one is willing to tell him this. Pick up the next paragraph, verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew is there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. The circumstances here finally jog the cupbearer's memory. It is small comfort to Joseph, right? Having endured another 2 years in the Egyptian prison here. You can imagine, again, we don't know exactly the timeline of the 13 years between 17 and 30. We know it's 2 years from the time he interprets the dreams to the time he gets out. We don't know exactly in the other 11 years how much of that time he's in Potiphar's house versus being in the prison, right? That's the part of the timeline that the text doesn't make clear. But you can imagine after he interprets the cupbearer's dream, that the days immediately following, he's optimistic. There's going to be a messenger from Pharaoh any time now to tell me that I can be released from this prison, right? And as the days go on, as the weeks go on, that hope in Joseph is increasingly deadened. This is not something Joseph certainly would have understood in the time. And when we do what-ifs in Scripture, we always have to be careful. We need to recognize that we're doing what-ifs. But what if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph? Right? He is restored to Pharaoh's palace, and he says, Pharaoh, you know, sir, I appreciate your graciousness and can I bring to your attention an injustice in your kingdom? There is a Hebrew who is imprisoned, who is falsely accused, and I want to bring his case before you as an opportunity for pardon. And because it's Pharaoh's, as the text says, his birthday, either the celebration of his birth or the celebration of his enthronement, Pharaoh's in a good mood. He issues a pardon. A messenger is dispatched to the prison, and Joseph is told he can go free. Again, we can't say this with certainty. But knowing Joseph, now at liberty, not enslaved in Egypt, What direction is Joseph probably headed? Probably headed home. And 2 years later, Joseph has a dream, and the cupbearer says, man, if only that Hebrew kid were around. Right? It is the very continued, seemingly pointless suffering that Joseph is enduring that was needed for Joseph to be in the place that God intended him to be at the time that God had ordained to accomplish the purpose that God had planned. There are times in our life where God graciously makes clear to us, sometimes even in the moment, right? I am going through this suffering right now, and God has done this so that I would be able to minister to this person in this way. Or God has done this because it provided this thing for me that I wouldn't have had otherwise. Or it kept me from this sinful choice. Right? There are times where sometimes even in the moment, in our sufferings, we have some conception of what God has planned. The reality is often, probably most of the time, when we are going through hardships and difficulties in our lives, we don't know why. Right? It is a biblically justifiable question, but it is the answer that as a pastor, I wish I had a better answer for when someone comes to me and says, why? Why is this happening to me? If as a pastor I say anything other than, I certainly cannot know right now, I'm presuming a lot. But we need to understand, right? And it's like what I mentioned before with the value of reading history. One of the reasons we read the history in Scripture is to be reminded of this, right? That in the year that you're going through right now, have any of us had occasion to ask, why are we having to endure this? Well, many of us have, right? We have at different levels and in different ways. Whether it is broadly the things that have rocked our country, shutdowns and the virus itself and the riots and things along those lines, the upcoming election, right? Is there a possibility that the day after the election we will be asking, why did God permit that? Well, there is a possibility of that, right? It is important for us, in preparation for the days in which we will be suffering without a clear understanding of why, to read Joseph's story, to read Scripture, and understand that it is the case that God remains sovereign, and God is still executing His eternal plan, even though in the moment we may not grasp why. Right? This story is a reminder to us of that. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. Speaks well of the accommodations in the prison. Marinesco didn't have a pit, did it? Like where they just threw the really bad guys? Okay. And I love this little detail. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. I don't know what to make of that, but I just love that that's in the text there. There is some slight indication here that Joseph is accommodating himself to Egyptian fashion here, right? The Hebrews would typically have their beards. The Egyptians were clean-shaven, so Joseph shaves to appear before Pharaoh. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." Imagine Pharaoh was slightly, for that tiny moment, disappointed. "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." It's a remarkably humble response by Joseph, a true response though. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears of corn growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me.'" I think it's here in this passage, the repetition of the telling of the dreams probably has two functions for us. One is, and again, we just have to pretend that we're reading this for the first time. It is to increase our puzzlement at these dreams. I mean, you could tell Pharaoh is just distraught by this. I love his description of the dream, the details he adds in the second telling, and the fact that he's just appalled by this. And seemingly pushing it off, right? Those second set of cows, I've never seen a cow that bad looking in all of Egypt, right? And probably subtext. And I don't hope I ever will, right? I think he understands there's an ominous note here. And I don't tell me, Joseph, there's going to be cows like that. I think the second reason that we're told this set of dreams a second time is actually suggested for us in the next paragraph when Joseph says, "You had this set of dreams, this pair of dreams, because it shows God's certain determination to do this." And so by telling us both dreams twice, we have this literary way of saying this is fixed. This certainly will happen. Let's talk about that next. Look at verse 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one.'" They're both the same idea. "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are also 7 years. And the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." I don't want to follow this too deeply, but I do think we need to. So we get the interpretation of the dream, right? We were expecting that, having been familiar with the story. I do think the detail that Joseph adds, that the doubling of the dream means that this thing is fixed. There's a level of mystery here that we just need to accept as we read Scripture. Is God ever ultimately shocked and surprised by anything? Ultimately, the biblical answer is no, right? God is the God who declares the end from the beginning. God's plan is never kicked off the rails. And yet, in Scripture, we find often passages in which God announces His plan to do something, and then something intervenes and God changes His plan. Right? You can think of examples like this, right? God is going to kill or announces the death of Hezekiah through the prophet Elisha, one of those. And Hezekiah pleads for more years of life, and God relents and gives Hezekiah additional years of life. Certainly, probably the most notable, or one of the more notable examples, is Jonah walks through Nineveh preaching a four-word sermon, right? You wish I would preach a four-word sermon. But here's Jonah's sermon. 40 days, Nineveh burns. It's a really optimistic sermon, isn't it? I heard someone say one time, you'll see certain preachers who preach a message of turn or burn. Jonah just preached burn. He didn't even say repent, right? 40 days, Nineveh burns. 40 days, Nineveh burns, right? Hebrew is four words long. Well, 40 days, Nineveh didn't burn because they repented. We need to be able to just deal with this tension, right? Does God's understanding of reality transcend ours? Yes. I hope you say yes, right? And yet, so in this case, what Joseph is saying is no amount of repentance, of pleading for some intervention is going to change this plan of God. What God has announced here by the doubling of this dream will certainly happen, and there is no way to avoid it. So Joseph explains the dream to Pharaoh. He not only gives it the interpretation, but also a plan to deal with the impending crisis. And I think just giving Joseph the benefit of the doubt, which is the right way to read this text, when he says, select a man of wisdom, I don't think Joseph is saying, you know, you've got someone here who'd be really... I don't think that's what Joseph's doing. I don't think Joseph is angling for a promotion here. I think he is in good faith just suggesting to Pharaoh, here is a plan that would handle the situation, right? That the years of plenty that you're about to experience are going to be so bountiful that if you just took 20% of each of those years, that 20% of the big bounty would be enough to provide for each of the seven lean years. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, another one we didn't choose. And he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The opening of that paragraph is key, and there's we just need to recognize a difficulty here. When the Pharaoh says, Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Or is it likely that Pharaoh knows who the one true God is? How likely is that? It's pretty unlikely. Does Pharaoh have a God? Actually, does he have a collection of them? He almost certainly does, right? And so when Pharaoh makes the pronouncement that he does, this is going to be one of these statements where pagan people in Scripture speak better than they know, right? So for instance, we have a handful of these statements in Scripture. When the crowd of the Jewish people are pressing Pilate for the crucifixion of Christ, they say, "His blood be on us and our children," right? And basically what they're saying is, charge us with the guilt of this. But that language is language ultimately of salvation, right? They're speaking, in some sense, words better than they know. I think John says the same thing about the high priest as the Pharisees are disputing among themselves what to do with Jesus. Was this in Acts, Luke, where it's, you know what, this is why I shouldn't do this off the top of my head. But there's a particular passage where I think it's where the apostles are preaching and someone says, "Hey, listen, just let him go. If this is from God, you can't stop it. If it's not from God, it'll die out." And the inspired commentator says he spoke better than he knew, right? He spoke better than he knew. I think this is the case here, that Moses writing this for us, we understand the real significance of Pharaoh's words. Does that make sense? What Pharaoh says is true in the absolute sense. The Spirit of God is upon Joseph, and that actually is the point. That's what Joseph wanted us to know. Hey, this dream interpretation thing, that's not my own skill set. This is something that God is doing. We saw this over and over again when Joseph first goes down to Egypt, that Moses repeatedly says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." This is that being re-echoed, right? It is apparent that Joseph has divine favor. Whatever Pharaoh means by that, we know that the truth of the matter is it is the one true God who is with Joseph. We might be slightly troubled, I suspect, by the end of this paragraph, right? The middle part of it makes sense, though it is extravagant and it really does show God's hand at work, right? How often is it that a person is raised out of prison, interprets one dream correctly, and so the leader of the nation gives the entire nation to the guy to command, right? That's a really shocking turn of events, and it shows God's hand at work, right? So giving this guy who was incarcerated not 2 hours before, here's the signet ring of Pharaoh, you can write laws and sign them. Right? I mean, it's an extraordinary thing that happens to Joseph. But you get down to the end here. Joseph is given an Egyptian name and then given an Egyptian wife, and not just an Egyptian wife, but one who is a daughter of a pagan priest. There isn't a link, so far as we can tell, because you might be tempted to connect this. Potipharah, who is the priest of On, is almost certainly, there's no reason to think that that's any relation to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, right? They're two different men here. But what do we make of this? Is Joseph forgotten his roots? And in fact, it gets slightly more troubling. Let's just skip the next paragraph for now. Look at verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So there might be a sense in which we're a little uneasy here. Is Joseph going full Egyptian here? Is Joseph forgetting his Jewish roots? I think that concern is misguided for a number of reasons. One, what options are available to Joseph at this time? Not many, right? And in terms of marrying someone outside of the family of Israel, the particular objection of Abraham and of Isaac is the marrying of the Canaanites, right? That's not what's in view here, right? I'd also add this. This name, I'm not going to try to say it again, that Joseph is given, is never mentioned again. Everyone just calls him Joseph, so it doesn't seem to have stuck much. And I think it's important to note this. When Joseph has his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are those Egyptian names or Hebrew names? Those are Hebrew names, right? So the language there of when he says about Manasseh, God has caused me to forget my hardship and my father's house, I think putting the pieces together, he's not saying I've forgotten my father's house. I think we're supposed to read those two clauses together. God has caused me to forget the hardship of my father's house. Does that make sense? That God has brought me to this place of blessing and prosperity. Go back to verse 46. Let's just wrap up the chapter quickly. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. And then we read the verse about Manasseh, skip to 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So we see Joseph being successful in the work that God has given him to do, Joseph being blessed in his own household. And then finally, the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And obviously here, heavy foreshadowing, because this is going to bring Joseph's brothers to Joseph in the next chapter. So we are here in this chapter, again, not super complex, but we are here seeing God in a tremendous way beginning to do what he has promised to Joseph from the very beginning. And as I said earlier, these sort of accounts, these histories are important to us. It is not to say that what God has done in Joseph, he's going to do the very same thing in your life. I cannot promise you. If you're going through hardship now, just wait. In 2 years, it will turn around. I have no authority to tell you that. I do have the authority to tell you that all of the hardship that you are enduring right now, none of it is outside the control of God. God is continuing to accomplish his purposes. And those purposes for you who are his children will ultimately and inevitably be for your good, even if neither you nor I see how that is right now. We read the story of Joseph and we are encouraged by it because here is a clear and definite example of God turning hardship into blessing. It may be that in our particular circumstances, we don't see the blessing side of it even before we die. I can't promise you otherwise. I have hope. We can pray that we will be able to see God's purpose in our suffering in this life, that we'll see the reversal of that and a taste, a foretaste of ultimate blessing now. We pray for those things. We ask that God would be gracious to us now. It is right for us to do that. We can pray Psalm 86, that God would look upon his children with favor and release them from the difficulties that they're facing right now. But the most important thing for us to walk away with is the confidence that as I pray that, I know that God will ultimately answer that. He will ultimately accomplish his purposes and do what is good for his glory and for our benefit, who are his children. I'd ask that the men come forward now for the table. So, it is our practice, it is my custom when we observe the table. Go ahead and pull that out, get ready. I like when we come to the observance of the table to link our observance of it in some way to the text that we've considered this morning. I struggled with this one a little bit. Right? How do you get to the table from Pharaoh's dreams? This is a bit of a metaphor, but I think it's a biblically rooted metaphor. Do these days seem somewhat famine-like for us? I think we live, obviously, in days... And I'm not even speaking personally, though I know some of you are wrestling with personal things that are very hard. But I think most of us would look at the circumstances of the world that we live in right now, and they don't seem immediately promising. They seem ominous. Has God made provision for his people, even through times of famine? I think as we gather around this table this morning, this meal that God has provided for the people of God through this age, this meal is a picture of the continued sustaining of the people of God through Jesus Christ. Right? One of the reasons that we are baptized once, but we come to the table repeatedly, is we are saved once, but we never get past needing Jesus. Right? We come back to this table again and again and again because God, through Christ, sustains the people of God. God has made provision for us in His Son. Let us be grateful. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God. And we know that you are a good God because your word says you are a good God. But Father, you have also demonstrated your goodness to us more than in any other thing through Jesus Christ himself, that you have provided salvation for us and that you keep us. Father, day by day, we face circumstances that make us at times question your goodness. But Father, I pray that this morning, as we gather around this table and we hold in our hands these signs, these symbols, these tokens of your love to us in Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded that you are good, that even in the crucifixion of Christ, the worst thing that has ever happened, that you are still accomplishing your good purposes, and that you will do so in our lives as well. Father, encourage your people this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, the provision that you have made for us as we await the coming feast is a lavish provision and a costly provision. And we see this pictured in the blood of your Son, his life poured out for us that we might live. And so, Father, as we take the cup this morning, might we see here again this picture of the extent to which you have loved us and to be assured that as we go out from this place, that He who has given us His Son, will He not also with Him freely give us all good things? Father, encourage your people this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Paul continues, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we conclude this morning, we will stand and sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." A couple weeks ago, some of you were here in the second morning service for our baptismal service, where Micah, why am I blanking? I know your last name. Vershek. That was terrible. I do that. Micah Vershek was baptized along with Korah, but Micah's here this morning, and it is right for us, since he was publicly baptized in our church, to welcome him to the fellowship of our church. So I'll have Micah come up here and greet him in the way you feel comfortable greeting in these weird times. Shake his hand. Extend right hands of fellowship in those sorts of things. Let's have a word. Oh, no, stand. No, we sing, and then I pray. Yeah, stand with me. Let's sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," number 135. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you are an unchanging God, that as we read of your work in the Old Testament, you are the same God, and your purposes will stand. You will do all that you intend. Father, we believe this is true on a global scale, that the unrest and unsettledness of our current circumstances does not unsettle you. And Father, this is a comfort to us. Father, it's also true for us on a personal level. What you have ordained for us is good. And Father, even in our immediate circumstances where we do not see that good, or we do not see how what we are going through could result in good, Father, I pray that our meditation on the goodness that you've shown to Joseph, the goodness that you show to Israel, the goodness supremely that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ would feed our faith to believe that you're good even when our immediate circumstances don't indicate so. And Father, that we would live in this faith, that we would walk by this faith. Father, we thank you for these good things. I pray that we would live wisely this week. Give us opportunities to live with such hope that people would ask about our hope. And we would have occasion to give reason for the hope that is in us. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.